Our scripture reading for today is John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 47 to 59. And if you would, let's stand in honor of God's holy word being read to you today. This is his holy, inspired, and inerrant word, which he has preserved for the people of God. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 47. Hear the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. What kind of a teacher is Jesus? Is he a teacher that likes to make things difficult for his audience? Most teachers want their students to learn, and so when they say something that they don't understand, the students, then they try and say it in different ways. And for Jesus and his listeners, it seems that they are operating on two totally different pages. They took him to be advocating some form of cannibalism. And instead of Jesus extending the correct idea, instead of him clarifying and saying, no, that's, I'm not talking about taking a bite out of my arm and draining my blood. I'm not saying that at all. Instead, Jesus intensifies his words and makes it more graphic. Makes it less palatable for his listeners, leaving them confused. And there's a reason for that. Jesus is not the kind of teacher that says, "Anyone who comes to me gets a D. I will barely pass you every time." No, the reason why he operates this way with the people is because of the posture of the people who come to him. They don't come to him believing, trusting, and wanting to learn more. They come to him because they want a meal. And Jesus says to them, I know as much. And when Jesus says to them, look, this is what you have to get decided in your minds. Here is the issue. You must believe. The crowds basically respond in verse 30 with, really? Prove it. You're going to have to prove yourself, Jesus. Remember, last time, the night before, Jesus fed them, the 5,000, with food, and then he left them. And now he's speaking to them about a different kind of food, and they leave him. So we want to ask a few questions about this text as we dive into it. Number one, how is Jesus the bread of life? Number two, how is Jesus to be eaten? And number three, what does John 6 have to do with the Lord's Supper, if anything? How is Jesus the bread of life? How is he to be eaten? And how are we to understand John chapter 6 in light of the Lord's Supper? Those are our points. So Jesus says, and you will need your Bibles for this sermon. I'm afraid this sermon might feel a bit more teachy than preachy. I'm sorry about that, but it is a deep subject. So with your Bibles open, look at verse 48. Jesus declares that he himself is the bread of life. And now this is the first of seven I am statements that Jesus will make. He says, I am, and then he adds subject matter to that statement, a predicate, if you will. He says, I am the bread of life. And then in chapter 8, he will say, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in chapter 15, he says, I am the vine. And so what Jesus is doing, adding these things to his I am statements, he's giving us further insights into his ministry and into his relationship with us. Jesus said, I am the door. He is the door through which we travel to salvation. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He is the one who is going to care for his saved people. And here he says, I am the bread of life, which is interesting. In the ancient world, people's lives depended on bread. It was a very different way of living. Bread, in fact, as one scholar put it, was the symbol of life for the ancients. Everybody ate bread. If you did not have bread, you would eventually die. And so by using the image of bread, he is saying, I am exactly what you need. I'm exactly what you need. If you would have life, then you must have me. And he contrasts his life-giving ability to be the bread of life with the bread that came down from heaven when Israel wandered the wilderness. You notice he does a contrast between the bread that God gave Israel in verse 49 with the bread that comes down from heaven, who Jesus is. In verse 49, he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. And you see what he's doing there is he's saying that bread could only get them so far. That bread could not sustain them indefinitely. And one by one, their bodies were buried in the wilderness. It could not sustain them to get them to Canaan, to the promised land, which was a type of heaven. They died outside and were buried. But now here Jesus says in verse 50, in comparison to that bread that could not sustain their lives, he says, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. How is Jesus the bread of life who, if we eat of him, we will not die? And the answer that John gives is he comes from heaven. He is God in the flesh, bringing the gift with him so that we might taste and eat of him and never die. Now, clearly, Jesus is not saying that you will never taste death. You will never have to face it. But he's saying something like what the Apostle Paul says, that death doesn't get the victory. Death does not have the final say. Jesus is not saying you will not die of old age. He's not saying you will not get cancer and succumb to it. He doesn't say that you will not, some of you have an accident and pass away. That's not it. He is saying even though we taste death by dying, those who taste the bread of heaven will live eternally. And it's not just going to be a disembodied state. We're not just going to be like the angels forever. You notice if you back up to verse 40, those who have Jesus have eternal life, yes, but what kind of life is that life that we will be living? And it's, in a word, resurrection. Jesus said, I will raise him up on the last day, verse 44, and I will raise him up on the last day. So how is Jesus the bread of life? He's the one whom God has sent with eternal life in his hands to give to all who will feed upon him. He is God in the flesh, and with Jesus, though we die, yet we live. If you do not have Jesus, then your biological life will be followed by eternal suffering and death. Jesus says, this is what I have come to spare the world from. So this is the meaning of Jesus as the bread. He is life. And that's really not a very surprising, controversial thing for Jesus to say, given what we know about John's gospel. Remember, in the very first chapter, what does he say about Jesus? He says, Jesus is the Word who is with God, and the Word was God. And then John says, in him was life. And then he goes a little further. It's not that God has this Son who is the Word who is life up in heaven, but John goes on in his prologue and says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's not just bread. He's the life-giving, God-giving bread. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He's no longer talking about bread in the abstract. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. That is a new idea in this conversation he is having with them. He says, I will give my flesh. And my flesh is like bread. So I take Jesus to mean that he is like no other. Jesus is like no other. No other person, no other thing can bring you life. Okay, so far so good. Jesus, he is the bread of life who sustains our lives. Well, then the question comes, how do we eat him? How do we eat this bread? That's what the crowds are wondering. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, some have understood the statement of Jesus to be just this literal. When Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, they believe that that is exactly what we are to be doing, the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. That has been the historic position of the church for the last 2,000 years, both East and West. They come to a passage like this, or to a passage like in Matthew 26, where Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, and there we have it. The bread and the wine are either changed, or Christ's body and blood are underneath the elements or within the elements. Now, is that what John chapter 6 is doing? What does it mean to eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood? The crowds took him quite literally, but what I think you will see is that when Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he is saying in those words, believe. Eat my flesh and drink my blood means believe. Now, how do we get there? So we want to look at the context, looking at the verses that surround that saying, and then we want to fan out and look at the other places in John which will verify this interpretation that I'm proposing to you. Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Is he talking about physical hunger and physical thirst that only physical food and physical drink can quench? I believe the answer is no. If you look carefully at verse 40, and then I want you to look at verse 54 and compare these two verses together. Compare and contrast. What does verse 40 say? Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now skip down to verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see what he's doing there? He is using different words to speak about the same reality. Feed on my flesh and drink my blood is a symbol for look to the Son and believe. And notice the outcomes of both are the same. It is eternal life and being raised up on the last day. These aren't two different ways to get to this one end goal. This is one way, the only way to get to this one goal. Jesus is talking, in other words, on a deeper level, while the crowd is left mystified up at the top level. They just don't get it. They think he's talking about physical eating and drinking. Instead, Jesus is using physical eating and drinking to describe a spiritual eating and drinking. In other words, he's using the physical to explain the spiritual. The believing is described in terms that they would see and understand. Eat bread. So, what else does John tell us? He's done this several times before. He's shown us multiple times where Jesus is operating on this deeper level and everybody else is lost up at the surface. So let me ask you to do this. Go back to chapter 2 and let's just walk through it quickly, and this will, I think, establish the meaning of chapter 6. Back at the end of chapter 2, Jesus has just cleared out the temple. He has overturned the tables. He's pushed everybody out, and they question his authority, much like they do in chapter 6. They say to him in verse 18, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Remember, that's what the crowd say in chapter 6. Oh, the work of God is to believe. Well, what sign do you do? Same kind of language. What sign do you show us for doing these things? Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Notice that just like in chapter 6, they take him literally. Then the Jews said, "Wait a minute, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, he is using something physical to describe something much greater. He says, "Rip down the building and I'll build it up in 3 days." He's talking about a greater destruction and a greater resurrection, a greater raising up. What is he talking about? He's not talking about the temple. He's talking about his body. And the crowd just does not get it. But it is interesting, in verse 22, some did, and this was the design all along. This is what John's aim is. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this," and notice, "they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." They believed. Sign, a saying about a physical reality. The meaning is spiritual. They misunderstand and belief. All of that is in chapter 6 as well as chapter 2. And then we go a little further, go to chapter 3, and we have Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus, and just like at the temple and just like in chapter 6, he says, "Oh, we know you are a teacher who's come from God because you're doing signs." Signs again come to the forefront. And what does Jesus say to him? "You must be born again." And the ruler responds with, "Born again, what on earth are you talking about? That makes no sense." Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Now that should sound familiar. How can a man be born when he is old? What did they say in chapter 6? How will this man give us our flesh? See, they completely misunderstand. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus was not talking about a literal going back to mom, getting into her womb, and being born all over again. He's using a physical birth to describe a spiritual reality, a spiritual birth. And it's not insignificant that this has verse 16 attached to it, that whoever believes will have what? Eternal life. Same issues as chapter 6. We take one more step. We go to chapter 4. And there in chapter 4, we have a Samaritan woman who is coming out to a well to get herself something to drink. And Jesus offers her living water. And just like the crowd at the temple, just like Nicodemus about birth, just like the crowd in the synagogue with bread, the woman takes him to mean some sort of water that he is aware of, some underground reservoir, maybe an underground river or stream that he can tap her into and she could go and get water and not have to go to that well. Is that what Jesus is talking about when he says, I offer you living water? Well, the answer is no. He's using a spiritual or a physical reality to describe a spiritual need. Verse 13, chapter 4, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There's that eternal life again as well. The chapter is about the water of eternal life. Chapter 6 is about the bread of eternal life. And notice the issue for Jesus is not getting water from him. The issue is getting eternal life. And the way it is had was not by drinking some kind of water, but by faith. Isn't that right? He's offering her eternal life, described as water that is to be drunk, and that is faith. Notice verse 42, when it expands to the crowds of people who come out with her, they say, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Friends, that is what he is aiming at with this physical reality water. This is why he says to his disciples in verse 36, the harvest is ripe. Is he talking about a literal harvest? We need to go out and cut down the wheat. No, when he says, look up, he says, look at the people who are coming. They are ripe. They are ready for eternal life. And he uses these word pictures to help them get the spiritual idea. Ah, eternal life is like having my hunger quenched. Eternal life is like having my thirst quenched. Eternal life is like being born again and never dying. Jesus used physical objects and activities to convey spiritual truths. So going back to chapter 6, the bread is the symbol for the life-giving Jesus. The eating is the symbol of faith. It's symbolic. He wasn't talking about the Jerusalem temple, just like he wasn't talking about physical birth, just like he wasn't talking about physical wet water. And in chapter 6, we should not take him to mean a physical eating of his physical body. He came from heaven to give natural people supernatural life. And I think he's using this imagery of eating his flesh to drive home something that they just would not understand. You notice in verse 56, the language here, that believers enter into a whole new life. And Jesus describes it as I in you and you in me. Well, what better way to describe I in you than bread that we eat? It goes into us. It becomes a part of us. It gives us energy. It helps us to grow. It sustains us. It keeps our life living. That's what he's referring to here. Believing in Jesus is how we eat Jesus is the bread of heaven. His flesh is our life, and it is eaten by faith. He is our life. Now, having said all that, I can imagine someone thinking, well, so what you're saying then is John 6 really doesn't have anything to do with the Lord's Supper? And I don't want you to think that, because that's not where I'm going. Why do we read John 6 sometimes before we partake of the Lord's Supper? Why would we do that? And the answer that I will give you is from a man named Frederick Maurice. And 150 years later, I haven't found anyone who has said it better with reference to John 6. Listen to what he said. He said, "If you ask me, then, whether Jesus is speaking of the Eucharist here in chapter 6, I should say no. If you ask me where I can learn the meaning of the Eucharist, I should say nowhere so well as here." Nowhere so well as here. So, John, remember, his gospel is going to be given to the church. It's going to be placed into the hands of the church. And I believe that John was writing rather late in the first century. So for 20, 30, 40, maybe even 50 years, the church had been celebrating Holy Communion. Do you really think that after that many years of that weekly celebration of the Lord's body and blood in the sacrament, that they would not hear anything of a sacramental nature in John 6? I don't think so. I think they would hear. This chapter is not about giving the Lord's Supper per se. But what John is doing is giving us the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us what Jesus did on the night in which he was betrayed, right? He took bread, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, he gave them the cup. They tell us what Jesus did. John in chapter 6 tells us what it means. The echoes are everywhere in this chapter. And so with our Roman Catholic friends and with our Eastern Orthodox friends, we can say as Protestants, we think it is right to read John 6 sacramentally as well. And so what is the connection then, finally, between John 6 and the Lord's Supper? Well, think about the institution of the Lord's Supper. When did it take place? What was the season? The season was Passover. Right? Where shall we go to celebrate the Passover meal? Look at John chapter 6, verse 4. It's striking that John tells us that the Passover is drawing near. In verse 11, Christians present and past hear something that sounds very familiar. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. What does he do in the upper room? All right, he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. The only thing that is missing is the breaking of the bread in chapter 6, but we know he broke the bread because he parcels it out to more than 5,000 people. The next day, those that remain there, they hop into boats that have come over to take them to Capernaum. And look at verse 23. It says, "Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks." Now that's strange. Why doesn't John say they went to the place where Jesus performed this miraculous sign? He doesn't say that. He says, it's the place where they had eaten the bread, no mention of the fish, but the bread, after the Lord had given thanks. And this is not an incidental aside for John. Verse 23 is the first place in his gospel where John calls Jesus Lord. And what is this first reference of John to Jesus about? The Lord giving thanks. The Lord Eucharistoed. Which here we have the church's word from its very inception of the practice of partaking of the bread and wine. Your Bible probably has a heading on it around verse 22. something like the bread of life, the bread of heaven, something like that. That's the discussion, right? That's how this thing begins. You're looking for bread. You need the bread of life. And for the next 30 or so verses, that's what Jesus is talking about. You scan verse 22 through 51, and bread is clearly the issue. You must eat this bread. But then there's this surprising move by Jesus in verse 53. Out of nowhere, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Why does he bring up drinking his blood? The issue was bread, not blood. What is he doing here? Jesus speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and that isn't all. John says that when he is finished, look at verse 66, many of his disciples turned away and stopped following him. Isn't that what happens after the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper? They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the disciples abandon him. They leave him to face his accusers alone. And then there's these final words here of Jesus that are significant and sobering, and they ought to send a shiver down our spine when we think of betrayal and what that would mean. Notice verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, when you put all these elements together of chapter 6, I think John has given us plenty of reasons to believe that he is conveying to us the meaning of the Lord's Supper. The Passover is at hand. Jesus shares a meal with his disciples. He gives thanks and gives it to them. He declares that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Many disciples turn away and refuse to follow him, and Judas is singled out as the betrayer. Now I ask you, what does that sound like? That sounds like the ends of the Gospels. It sounds like from the institution of the Lord's Supper onward, and here it is in chapter 6. So the Reformed confessions and the Reformed catechisms of our churches and the Presbyterian Church, they are absolutely right in seeing that John 6 has something to tell us about this meal that we celebrate Sunday by Sunday. Listen to these words from the Belgic Confession, Article 35. The Belgic Confession is written in 1561. Guido de Bray penned it, and this is what he says about the Lord's Supper. You're listening for meaning now. Those who are born anew have a twofold life. One is physical and temporal, which they receive in their first birth and is common to all. The other is spiritual and heavenly, which is given them in their second birth and is made effective by the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. This life is not common to all, but only to the elect of God. For the support of the physical and earthly life, God has ordained earthly and material bread. This bread is common to all, just as life is common to all. For the support of the spiritual and heavenly life, which believers have, he sent them a living bread, which came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and sustains the spiritual life of the believers when he is eaten by them, that is, spiritually appropriated and received by faith. He testifies to us that as certainly as we take and hold the sacrament in our hands and eat and drink it with our mouths, by which our physical life is then sustained, so certainly do we receive by faith as the hand and mouth of our soul the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior, in our souls for our spiritual life. And then he goes on, and I think this is so helpful. He says, we do not understand the manner, the way in which this is done. Just as we do not comprehend the hidden activity of the Spirit of God, yet we do not go wrong when we say that what we eat and drink is the true natural body and the true blood of Christ. However, the manner in which we eat it is not by the mouth, but in the spirit by faith. In that way, Jesus Christ always remains seated at the right hand of God, his Father in heaven, yet he does not cease to communicate himself to us by faith. This banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ makes us partakers of himself with all his benefits, and he gives us the grace to enjoy both himself and the merit of his suffering and death. He nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of his flesh, and refreshes and renews them by the drinking of his blood. Or take these words from the Heidelberg, just one more. Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563, their explanation of the meaning of the Lord's Supper, question 76. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. And we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. So what are confessions and catechisms teach us is to avoid two errors. On the one hand, the sacraments aren't magical. But on the other hand, the sacraments are not empty. It's not just eat them and you get it. You must believe. And it's not just you must believe and there's nothing physical, tangible that we have to do. No, you must eat. And it brings both of these things together and saying by faith, when we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are receiving nothing less than the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus. And that is the meaning of John 6, that this broken body and shed blood of Jesus is life for our souls. When we're eating the bread and drinking the wine, we are receiving his life-giving power. So friends, we're not just to remember. We are in a very real way, but spiritually, feeding upon his body and blood. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, don't you know that when you partake of the bread, it is a participation in the body of Christ? In the body of Christ. The cup that we drink, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we receive the body and the blood of Christ, and life is strengthened, and faith is sustained, and hope is nurtured by this sacramental meal. If we say skeptically, well, hold on a second, Jesus is in heaven, I am here on earth, how am I really receiving the life of Jesus in his body and blood? How can these things be? If you say that, you are acting just like the crowd who said, how can this man give us his body to eat? The Spirit is not limited by distance and space. The Spirit who is within us is in Christ, and he lifts us up to where Christ is so that we can receive from him the benefits of all that he has done for us in his body. If we say, how can we eat and drink the flesh and blood of Jesus, we miss the point. It is the life of Jesus that is being imparted to us by the grace of the Holy Spirit. That's the issue. Now, while the view that we have just traced is different than the view that Martin Luther held, I think Luther was spot on, and his answer was also hilarious, as Luther's usually was, when he was asked difficult questions. And so someone once asked him how it is that the bread and the wine could be the true body and the true blood of Christ. And you know what Luther replied? Jesus is good at miracles. Jesus is good at miracles. And I would say the Holy Spirit is good at miracles. He is able to place the life of Christ into the open mouth of faith that receives him in the sacrament Sunday by Sunday. I think that is one very good reason why church online would not work. This is why we long to come back together as a body, because virtual church doesn't work. We need physical locality, and we need the body of Christ together as we partake upon the head, the Savior, Jesus. So maybe you aren't a Christian, and maybe you don't yet believe. I want to say something to you as well. It is, I think, very significant that Jesus chose the symbol bread. He could have very easily chosen a different symbol, and I in no way mean to try to say anything funny when I say this. But wouldn't it have been sad if he would have looked out at those peasants, those people that were predominantly poor, and have said something like, "I am the prime rib that comes down from heaven"? That'd be totally out of their grasp, out of their reach. People did not eat meat like we do. They lived on bread. If Jesus would have said, "I am the steak that comes out of heaven," that would mean most people would not get to partake of him, and not very often. But Jesus uses bread, the common, ordinary, everyday staple of a meal for every person. And he says, "I am the bread of life." And this is what he is saying to you. I am available for you. You must take me. You must believe. And I will give you life. I will give you myself. And you will live forever in the world to come. Taste and see. He can truly offer this to you because he gave his life in the place of yours. He died upon the cross to satisfy justice by offering a perfectly satisfying sacrifice. He paid it on your behalf, and all you need do is come to Jesus, take him at his word, believe his gracious promises, trust in his amazing supernatural grace, and you will have life. You will have eaten of the Son of Man, and then you can take up your cross and follow him, and he will lead you, feeding you, sustaining you all the way to glory. There's nothing magical about it. We must believe, and we will receive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we long to experience the sealing blessing of your sacrament. We pray that would be soon. We ask that all who hear would have faith stirred in their hearts, that we would long for more of Jesus, that we would believe that you work so far above our minds that we could never grasp. So Lord, we ask that you would just help us to trust rather than to understand fully this mystery. And we thank you for the mystery of Christ, who is revealed to us in these last days for our salvation. We pray, O Lord Jesus, come quickly. We long to see you, and we ask that you would keep us by the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.